Let me stop with that, and I'd like to take as much time as we would like then as a group. Any questions, or not just questions, any comments any of you might have? Yes?
You mentioned that God's work was primarily attained at our heart level, I think, in our heart. And I'm thinking about that in relation to Romans 6, 6:15 and following, where it basically presents us with the challenge of, and the choice to do not sin, but to obey God. Do not. We have a choice to submit ourselves to be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, and we're no longer obligated to sin. But it's a voluntary choice at that point in Romans 6. So how does that, right where we live in our choices from moment to moment, can you comment on how that connects with God's work in our heart? What is His, what is ours? I know it's a bad question, but it's kind of a dynamic where Paul wrestles, you know, 6 and 7 there, and it's where we wrestle every part of every day.
Yeah, I think the commands that that Paul, you know, he challenges, present your, well, look, let's look in Romans 6. So I don't think you want to look at those commands detached from what he said in the early part of the of the chapter. That is verses in the first section, verses 1 through say 13. Look at verse 12. I think this kind of sets the, if I'm following your question, this sets the total situation. Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now there I think you see in those verses pronounced as the commands you're talking about. But you see, he just doesn't tell you to do that, to present yourself. In other words, there's not just a command or an imperative here, but involved in that, you see, is the fact of who you are, if you put it grammatically, the indicative on which that imperative, the reality that is the basis for the command. The fact that you have been brought from death to life, or as you could translate in 13, you are alive from the dead. Present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead. That is resurrected. And your members as instruments of righteousness. So, there's the mystery here of how our will how our will as believers functions together with God's will. But what I think, as you see that as a mystery, is you want to talk about it in a biblically bounded way, which is really what a lot of Christian doctrine is all about. All doctrine has its impenetrable aspects, but you want to talk about it in a biblical way. And I think what we want to emphasize here is that we know that God's will prevail, and that He then, simply because He has made us alive from the dead, new hearts, that gives an impetus to our will to obey. And I think the mystery is more, in a way, why we don't obey. Because, in a way, you see, that's in contradiction to who we are at the core of our beings. That's what sin is. Sin in the life of the Christian is essentially to be seen as contrary to the basic disposition that I have been given as someone who is resurrected with Christ. So it's the reality of the fact that we are living short of the resurrection of the body that explains, explains how we are exposed to temptation, how we yield to temptation, how we do sin. And yet that is in conflict and tension with who we are at the core of our being. But that's you're asking the important question, and I think I don't know if others have thoughts, but that, I think that's you got to hold those two together, and certainly not set your will and God's on sort of an equal plane where you can say, well, again, I think Philippians 2:13 is so instructive. As a single 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now there is. I mean, that's a categorical. That captures everything that we're to be about. And the fear and trembling, by the way, doesn't have to do with anxiety or uncertainty, but intensity of involvement. And that's what we're to be about. But you see, we are to be about that. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, or to work for His good pleasure. So, I think that's I'll leave it with what the Apostle Paul says there.
One of my favorite verses.
Yes.
Question about good works, and that seems to me that observation of the Christian world in North America, at least, the one I'm really familiar with, that we tend, from our own theological perspective, to fall off the log of good works, either on the side of benevolence and the compassion of Christ toward the world, or on the other side, toward our personal piety or our personal holiness. And we interpret good works in the inner self, in devotion to God. In analogy, we tend to, I think, people tend to fall off the log on whichever side that they fall, but they often do so in reaction to the other side.
Yes.
Words of wisdom about how to stand on the log and not fall off at all, and to not do so in reaction to our tendencies.
You know, I don't know. I don't have any particular wisdom. I think just the way you were phrasing the question sort of points to it. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and. Now, I think that I think probably the danger of a too restricted or individualistic understanding of good works is that it narrows the scope, particularly of compassion. I think the broadened corporate, you know, particularly you could get then into the issue of the church to be involved in political action and that sort of thing. I think there you need to be very careful that you can begin to you can begin with just so the exercise of the good work doesn't blur the heart of the gospel, I guess would be the point. So that good works don't become an end in themselves.
Yeah, it's because my experience growing up in a conservative evangelical, and in my case was a Wesleyan Holiness movement, we had a reaction against the social gospel.
Yeah.
So we're not going to do any good works because we don't any benevolence because we don't want to look like the social gospel. And I think the fundamentalism has tended that way over the last 70 or 100 years. And yet, as a result, we have left ourselves open in a more conservative evangelical traditions to fair criticism that we're willing to, and when we do fill their stomachs, it's only so that we can later fill their ears with the gospel. Trying to find a balance in how to model that and encourage the body of Christ to take hold of both of those things.
But I think, you know, good works are never an end in them. Well, it depends if you have to define good works. I hear you saying good works understood as church involved in social action.
Yeah, well, maybe the gospel rescue mission or outreach, or maybe it's evangelizing your neighbors, or maybe it's caring for the benevolence needs within the body of Christ. I mean, and that's in the more action-oriented good works, as opposed to personal piety and abstaining from.
Okay, maybe I haven't been hearing your question real clearly, but I mean, surely there has to be, what are good works? Well, I would say it's everything that has to do with loving God and your neighbor as yourself. And in all the different forms that can take, and we perhaps have a tendency to limit that and not seek out the full implications that there could be. But that I don't think there can be any question about. There's no limits on mercy. Let's put it that way. I think the only concern I would have is where, with a social gospel kind of, good works become an end in itself, and the point of the gospel is do good works. And that would be, I think we want to guard against that. Yes. Yes.
Could you tell me the end of Romans 7? Is Paul talking as a Christian?
Yeah, I think that you're probably aware that that's a question that is debated, discussed. My own view is that, yes, he is talking about his situation as a Christian. And here is where the verse I had you look at in 2 Corinthians 4:16, I think is very helpful. What we have... if you look in Romans 7, maybe I could just point up one thing that would Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is the ESV. That would be inner self. That would be the same expression that he uses in 2 Corinthians 4:16. And in my members, that is in my body, in my outer self, another law waging against the law of my mind makes me captive to the law. So I think Romans 7 is looking at who we are from believers from the outer self perspective, whereas Romans 6 is looking in the points there about being alive from the dead, or looking at things from the inner self perspective.
This just sounds very negative.
Yeah, but I think you see, considered by itself, it is negative. But see, I don't think you're just to read Romans 7 as a description. That's not, you must not read Romans 7 without Romans 6. You must see if this is helpful, because it happens in a much briefer fashion. Look in Galatians 5. Paul is here at verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now you see, Paul is very clearly here talking about believers. Now you think, I think this is a it's slightly different language, but this is just a compact way of stating the truth of Romans 6 and 7 together. And you see the way in which Romans 7 ends. I myself serve the law with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I grant you that's negative language, and some have wanted to push that then in the direction of saying that it's not a description of the believer, but I think in the total picture of Romans, this describes the outer self side of things. But you must never just look at it that way, as if that's all there is to me. You need to, in terms of Romans, see the truth of Romans 6 as well as Romans 7. Yes?
In that respect, could you give a brief definition of the flesh? And I think I don't want to get too deep into Romans 7, but Paul distances himself from his flesh. That's not really me, in a sense, he almost says. So what is the flesh?
Yeah, well, I think that... I think where it's tricky, Paul uses the word flesh in different senses. He uses it in the pretty much the way in which we would use the word English word flesh to describe corporeal, you know, as a synonym for body. But then his distinctive usage, which is in the passages that you're asking about, is that flesh describes... the whole order of the creation, even you can say, as it has become subject to corruption through human sin and is now permeated with death. So it's the old order from which I have already been delivered, but I am still to be delivered. I don't know if you've ever heard about this language of already and not yet. I think you need to look at the flesh in that way. We have already been resurrected. So we are, so far as our basic affinities, let's put it that way, we are free from the flesh. We are no longer belong to the old corrupted sinful order. But so far as our bodily existence is concerned, we're still looking for the resurrection. And that... you know, that's kind of your initial question you asked me. You see, it's sort of a mix of those two considerations that shows who we are as Christians presently, and also the sort of the imponderable situation that it is too.
Do you want to comment on Jay Adams' view of the flesh?
You have to remind me what he said.
Oh, that's okay. It's not worth looking.
What? Yes, go ahead.
You did a great job of showing that sanctification is the work of God. Is good works the central or major manifestation, visible manifestation of the work of God? Is there other aspects to sanctification, like conformity, transforming, conformity in the image of Christ, transforming your nature? Faith. Would those be other aspects of sanctification, or is good works the centerpiece?
And I don't, especially when you put the question that way. That's a very good a way of asking or posing things. I would say good works gets you into the plural, so that brings into view any number of activities. But see, I think that's always going to be rooted, as we're trying, you know, into who I am as a resurrected self. And that will be a matter of being ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. See, Romans 8:29 says that the target of our predestination from all eternity is conformity to the image of Christ, so that Christ can be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the stake that Christ has in our salvation. That there will be others with him that he can call brothers. And they are brothers because they are like him. So that in one, see, I could come in and spend an hour talking about the goal of sanctification is conformity to the image of Christ. But you see, now what does that look like? What shape does that take? Well, it will be in good works. So it's not like there's conformity over here and to the image of Christ and good works here, but it's the conformity that comes to expression in the good works. And you know, good works would have a very wide range. It has to do with how we think. I think to think properly, to think, you know, Christianly, or to think with a biblical worldview is a good work, as well as, you know, things that we would usually more often think of good works, you know, work of mercy or whatever. Yes, go ahead.
As a new believer, one of the first verses that I learned in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and many a time I've always thought, I'm a new creation, but why don't I act like a new creation? And, you know, you really hit upon that, and I've always wondered, you talked about separating the inner man from the rest of us, whatever's still there. Use the word core or inner man, but I've always wondered why God couldn't completely make me a new creation so that I wouldn't have the remnant of that part that I died to constantly cropping up. Of course, I know that's a ridiculous question, but it certainly has come up in my thinking many a time, because if I'm a new creation, and he's sanctifying me, technically, if I'm new, I'm new. But it doesn't work that way. Just a general comment.
Yeah, well, I think that's, as you put, that's not ridiculous at all. And just, you know, just to encourage not you, just you, but all of us, you know, God, that is God's intention, to make you perfect as a new, perfect in his new creation. And that, of course, will be realized in the resurrection of the body. Now, I think the mystery, the frustrating thing perhaps to us is the two-step process God has chosen to follow. And I think, I'm not sure that I have the best answer. Well, I'm sure I don't have the best answer to the question, but I think it has to do with this whole matter of faith. That, you know, why isn't salvation a matter, sort of, as some would like to think, just rapturing us out of the world? But God leaves us in this world. It has to do with God's saving purposes. See, God not only wants other new creatures, he not only wants you as a new creature, he wants other people from the ends of the earth. And in the meantime, Jesus is delaying his return to perfect every one of us so that he can gather a whole host, because he's going to do that in one time at his return. So I think it has to do with walking by faith and the challenges that carries with our outer man existence.
It's interesting. It says old things passed away. But I'm 67, and they're still passing away.
Yeah.
I'm going to get to the end of it.
Yeah, okay. But see, I think the point is they stick by what Paul says there. They have passed away, but at the same time, they're in the process of passing away. See, this is sort of look at Galatians. I'm just trying to think of. Of Galatians 5:25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Well, walk is another way of describing living. So he's saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us live by the Spirit. So you can say, now what is it? And you see, it's both. It's because we are alive, and because we live by the Spirit, therefore we're called to live by the Spirit. And it's both. The old things have passed away. You've passed from death to life. And yet you continue over a process to be passing the old patterns of living and thinking and so on. They don't disappear overnight.
Just one last comment. Your definition of the resurrection of Christ, I've never quite looked at it this way, that when I was dead in my trespasses and he came into my life and that part of my life was wiped out, in essence, I was resurrected because I was dead. And I've never looked at it from that perspective. It was pretty neat.
Well, and I think that's so important to hang on to. I think that's the only way we can make sense of ourselves as Christians. Yes?
We have the teaching of the scripture that's so clear that there's this immediate justification and a perfect salvation rooted in God's eternal purpose and the assurance of that. And then we have passages that speak of an obligation not to live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Could you talk about that tension for a minute? That sense of, or cutting off the hand, plucking out the eye, lest we be cast into hell, go to heaven main rather than into hell full.
Yeah, I think the issue of justification is God your friend or your enemy. That's another way of looking at it. And justification means that God is no longer my enemy. He is no longer the God who justly holds my sins against me. But he has freely forgiven me. He's reckoned me righteous as Christ is righteous. And now he's my heavenly Father that loves me and cares for me. But he has justified me, not as an end in itself, but that I might live for him. And so that opens up the whole of life to be lived for him, to live out of my justification. I think it's more important to see, that underlying that justification is my union with Christ. See, my salvation is a matter of my being outside of Christ. I'm united to Christ. Now, when I'm united to Christ, his righteousness is reckoned as mine. But I'm united to Christ in order that I might become like Christ and be for him. And that's what the whole Christian life is about. Now, you're drawing our attention, I think what you're drawing attention to in terms of the Calvinist tulip, I don't know if you're familiar with that, to the place of perseverance. Now, in a way that comes back to some of these other questions, and that God, when he justifies us, calls us to a life in which we must persevere. We are to persevere, and it's ultimately his persevering with us that brings us to persevere, that causes us to reach the end, not to fall away, but the commands are still there as a challenge to us to examine ourselves. And the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, everyone is to examine themselves whether they're in the faith. Now, that's not to subject you to some process of introspection and see how well you measure up, but is your trust in Christ? And in trusting in Christ, are you intent? And is your life caught up in submission to his lordship? But go ahead, Joel.
No, I just nodded.
You may have some more questions. Some of you may need to leave, but I think we'll end the formal session. We've got some refreshments, decaf coffee and teas and cookies, and you're certainly welcome to continue the conversation. The Lord willing, we'll have both this evening's lecture and last night's sermon up on our website for Trinity New Birth in a day or so. And if anyone would like an audio CD, let me know and I can burn one of those easily for you. Let's pray together as we... Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for his resurrection, and our death and resurrection in him. Lord, work in us to your glory by your powerful Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.